Shall we turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Now, as you know, the book of Acts highlights the activities of the Holy Spirit working through people. Whenever the Holy Spirit works, it is always on and through people. Individuals that are available to Him are not angels. They're not even perfect Christians. And today's story will certainly highlight that. We had a missionary conference a few weeks ago, one of the finest that we have ever had, I believe. Certainly involved more individuals in meeting our missionaries and getting to know them. And this is a rather appropriate follow-up because we have a tendency to think of missionaries as super saints instead of just ordinary sinners saved by grace and available to serve God. I'd like to show you the feet of clay that are very apparent in the lives of the two first missionaries. The first missionaries ever to go to the field, so to speak, were Barnabas and Paul from the Church of Antioch, a vital, aggressive, evangelistic, soul-winning church, that Church of Antioch. As a matter of fact, they were so filled with the Spirit of God and had such a great harvest of souls that it seems the Jews got envious at all the converts. There were so many Gentiles coming to Christ that they were afraid, the Jews were afraid they were going to be supplanted, and they called down to Antioch and asked them if they would come up to Jerusalem and give a report, which they did. And a number of the apostles went, Barnabas, Paul, Silas, a host of others, went up from Antioch to Jerusalem, and they shared the work of the Lord and how God had blessed and prospered their ministry. And a number of the legalist Jews, now we don't really relate to that, I hope, but there have always been legalists in Christianity, individuals who want to put their legalistic, analytical, rigid concepts into Christianity. And salvation is by grace. And some of them said, all right, if we're going to let these Gentiles in, what do they have to do? There's always a compulsion that we've got to do something in order to please God. Salvation is free, and it's the gift of God, not of works. And keeping salvation is the same way. It's the work of the Spirit of God with the cooperation of the individual. But I'd like to emphasize, salvation is free, and keeping grace is free. It's not salvation plus works, it's salvation, period. Well, to make a long story short, after great disputations, they finally decided that they would lay no other burden on these new convert Gentiles except they had to abstain from drinking blood offered to idols, and they couldn't worship idols, and they couldn't practice fornication or adultery. And that seems the bottom line expectation for Christians. Now, after they'd had this great meeting, it was a tense meeting, I'm sure. Then in verse 30, I'd like to pick up the reading. When they were dismissed, when the apostles came out of this meeting and it was all decided, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. So we find that they stayed in Antioch, that great soul-winning church, which was the first place where Christians were called Christians. They lived a separated life and were obviously touched by the Spirit of God. Now we pick up the reading in verse 36, and I want to show you the feet of clay. You would think that Paul and Barnabas, who were teaching the word back with their friends after that great missionary journey, could unendingly walk in the Spirit, but they didn't. It says in verse 36, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. One of the things that makes the Bible such a readable and believable book is it tells both the good and the bad of its heroes. Now, if I had been writing the Bible in the first century, for you to read 20 centuries later, do you know what I would have done? I would have skipped that portion. I wouldn't tell you that the pastor and the associate pastor of the first church of Antioch had a big fight. I'd just skip over it and assume you'd be able to put that in, or you didn't need to know it. But the Holy Spirit tells it all, tells the good about David and the bad, tells the good about Moses and the bad. And between the first and second missionary journey, I want you to notice the missionaries had a big spat. Contention grew up in their midst. Now, I look at you this morning and you look at me as if you never had a contention in your life. You like you never heard of contention among Christians. But I want to tell you, this is where people live. Contention is the stuff from which people seem to be made, because conflict and aggravation and hostility and contention in a family situation or interpersonal situation is as common as man, and it is the most common destroyer of people. I think it would be well for us to examine what caused the contention between these disciples, and then I'd like to show you the beautiful cure. First of all, what caused the contention? When you look at the situation, they were enjoying a wonderful time. Paul got an idea, and you can't fault Paul for his idea. Look at verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas. Now, how many days, we don't know. I think it was about 1,000 days, because if you look chronologically, it appears that this took place about 3 years after the Jerusalem conference. And it says, while they were working there, Paul got the idea that we ought to go back and look at those churches from the first missionary journey and see how those new converts are. You know, they would go into a city, preach the gospel, many people would receive Christ, and then they'd be driven out by the Jews and those who rejected Christ a few weeks later. And consequently, they didn't have a chance to observe these young converts. So now they have an opportunity to go back and see how they're doing. I'd like to point out, just in passing, that Paul's pastoral concern for these individuals is a good illustration. You see, real evangelism is not just running around winning people to Christ and letting them fend for themselves. Real evangelism is presenting the gospel to individuals, getting them to make a decision, and as new babies in Christ, help them to get rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Now, we often call that discipleship. But a person will be a far greater evangelist if he wins people to Christ, disciples them, and teaches them to be reapers and disciplers. In the long run, you'll accomplish far more. And it's essential that we get people founded in the faith and in the Word of God. Now, when he mentioned this, Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought it not good to take him with them. I'd like to call your attention to one of the causes of the conflict that I see right here. Now, maybe you don't see it as clearly as I do, but it's apparent to me that these two men had, among other things, a personality conflict. I really believe they had a personality conflict. They were different personalities. And you hear a lot about that today. Someone can't get along with someone else because they're different. Well, I want to show you from the fine print here how different these men were. Barnabas was not an aggressive, strong leader, though he was an early Christian and he was grounded in the Word and a real man of God. You know what the Bible calls him? The son of consolation. Isn't that beautiful? Barnabas had the gift of helps, the gift of mercy, the gifts of serving. In fact, Barnabas is the one that a rich man on the Isle of Cyprus, when he was converted, sold his holdings and gave it to the early church. And you recall in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, this was commended as a very beautiful tribute to the love of God. That's the kind of man Barnabas was. He was probably a phlegmatic. Phlegmatics have a servant's heart. They're gracious people. They don't stir up a lot of trouble. But there is one thing about a phlegmatic. They are determined. In their own quiet, gentle, gracious way, they make up their mind to do something, and they're determined. And you can oppose them, and you can force them, and it's hard to get them to change their mind. And I see that right here. It says in verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John Mark. Now, who was John Mark? John Mark went with them on the first journey. That is, he went part way. He was the nephew of Barnabas. He was raised by a widowed woman, wealthy woman, and he was probably spoiled and pampered. And it seems that he went home halfway through the first missionary journey. He went out to the Isle of Salamis and the Isle of Cyprus, and when they ministered there, then they took a ship to the mainland and were going on up into the Taurus Mountains and into Pamphylia. And when he got there, he saw a ship going back home, and he thought, oh, I want to go back and see my mama. And besides, it's dangerous up there in the mountains, and I've heard there's a lot of disease here, and those are realistic things. And so he decided to quit in the middle of the journey. Now the next man, Paul, it says, he was not a phlegmatic, you can be sure of that. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, him who departed from them on their first missionary journey. Paul was a choleric. I see that in many of his lifestyle. Before he was a Christian, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughters and hauling the Christians away to be killed, typical of a choleric. And then after he became a Christian, the Lord worked in his life, but he was a hard driver and a pusher and a forcer. And there's one thing about a choleric, I have to tell you. You get one strike in his ball game. If you fail him one time, he doesn't ever want to see you again. They are the most unforgiving people by nature, cholerics. And when young John Mark copped out on him, that was it. He didn't care if it was Barnabas nephew or not. He didn't want him going on the second missionary journey. And so what you have here is Barnabas' phlegmatic determination and Paul's thoughtful, irresolute, unforgiving spirit, and they have a personality conflict over a third party. Sound rather human, doesn't it? And here we're talking about the second missionary journey. You would think the minute they got out their plans and were contemplating taking that second missionary journey that's going to be written up in Holy Writ as an example of missionary enterprise, that these men could agree. No, they had a personality conflict. One's determination ran into the other's refusal to forgive and acknowledge. Have you ever run into a phlegmatic's determination? It's really interesting. A phlegmatic is not a fighter. That is, he won't pick a fight. He'll never go across the street or across the hall to pick a fight. But they are stubborn. Nicely stubborn. Now, a cleric's stubbornness is different. If you tell a cleric to do something he doesn't want to do, you know instantly he doesn't want to do it. The fire in his eye and the grit of his teeth, and he may pound the desk and say, I won't do it. And he won't do it. You can fire him, you can beat him, he just won't do it. A phlegmatic would never do that. If you tell a phlegmatic to do something he doesn't want to do, he'll smile at you and be nice, and he won't do it. And you can talk to him about it, and he'll give you an answer, and you walk away, and you know he's still not going to do it. They are just stubborn. And you have these two men with different personalities in conflict. Sounds kind of human, doesn't it? Yes, it is, because the Spirit of God used human beings just like ourselves. And the work of the Lord has always been done in spite of the people through whom He did His work. I think we can find instruction from this. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He knows our frame, that we are dust. He knows our temperament, our personality, our backgrounds, our weaknesses. And He wants to use us. And the important thing is that once we have given in to the flesh, that we recognize the sins and the patterns of the flesh, confess them, and let the Spirit of God repair the damage and use us. Now, which of these two men were right? That's a good question. I don't know. And I don't think anyone else does. I've got commentaries in my library. I consulted them. It got to be a joke before I got through. This, I could give you a list of one group that said Paul was the right one because after all his story was written up in the scripture and he ultimately went on the second missionary journey. And others go on and they give a long list of reasons why Barnabas was right. And I don't know, to be honest with you. I do know that God overruled in the situation and used them both in spite of the situation. Let me give you the case for Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a people-oriented individual. That is, he would see people, and he was prone to have a ministry among individuals. He wasn't too involved in a great ministry of lots of people. He would rather build qualitatively in individual lives. And he saw something in John Mark. He believed that John Mark was redeemable, and that although he failed and he didn't like what he had done, he just felt that what he needed was a little help. And there are lots of people like that. That if someone would come along and put the supporting arms of the grace and the love of God around them, they could be carried over those youthful years of lack of confidence or selfishness or orientation or poor decision, and they could be helped back into the work of the kingdom of God. And may I suggest, Barnabas was successful. John Mark went on to become a great servant of God. Every time you read the second gospel, you are reading the gospel of John Mark. Now, some Bible scholars tell us it really was the gospel of Peter as told to John Mark. You know, Peter was a sanguine and they rarely sit still long enough to write. And so he could talk. Sanguines are good talkers. So he talked it out and Mark probably was the penman for Peter's account of the history of the life of Christ. But may I suggest the Bible tells us that holy men of God wrote the scriptures as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Somewhere along the line from this catastrophe, John Mark grew up and became a mature, effectual servant of the Lord. Not only does that tell us that we ought to be people-oriented and people-concerned and sustain them and help them or be sons of consolation like Barnabas, but it also tells us that our God doesn't carry a grudge. Can you imagine a young man in his early days dropping out of the first missionary journey, and yet God uses him to write one of the Gospels that we carry in our Bible every day? That kind of gives you the idea that even when we fail, even when we make a mess of something, if we're willing to turn our lives over to God, He, the Master Potter, is able to put the pieces back together and use our lives again. In an audience this large, I'm sure there are some, and probably many, who have failed. You may have failed in some of the big areas of life. You may have made some classic bad decisions. And here you are, the devil's saying to you, see, you'll never amount to anything. You can't do it. And if you think you can't, you can't. Instead, God says you can. My grace is sufficient and I will supply all your need. And it's a happy day for the individual Christian, regardless of the failures of the past or how many times you failed in the past. It's today and tomorrow that you have to give to God. Are you willing to say, Lord, by your grace, I want you to take this old lump of clay and mold it and make it and use it to your glory? Don't sit there and say, because of what I've done in the past, I can't be used of God today. Even Samson, blinded, spent of his strength, was used of God. I know that's a drastic case, but I am also reminded that at the end of his life, it says, he accomplished more in his death than he had in his life. And there's tragedy there, but God used him even after he had committed the awful sin of flagrant disobedience to God. Yes, God uses people. He used John Mark. But what about Paul? I have to believe that there's something to be said for what Paul did also. He took Barnabas, he took Silas, it says, and sailed and departed and was commended by the brethren. But before we get to Saul, I want to call your attention to the fact that this was no ordinary fight. This was real, hard, bedrock contention. I remember one time hearing a Bible teacher get up and talk about this, and he said, "Well now, friends, I don't want you to think that they had a big Donnybrook fight. They just had a disagreement, and the Holy Spirit wanted to start two missionary tours." Well, I didn't like it at the time, and I went back and looked at it more carefully, and I find that that isn't what it says. As a matter of fact, they had a big fight. Let me read it, verse 39. It says, "The contention between them was so sharp that they departed asunder one from the other." Now, it's true, some good came. You had two missionary tours instead of one. But say, if the Holy Spirit wanted two, He could have gotten it without all that contention. And the word asunder is only used twice in the New Testament in this form, and the other time is rather instructive. It's found in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, where in depicting the days to come during the tribulation, when the heavens roll back asunder and catastrophe rains down on the earth. That sounds like a sharp animosity and a bitter spirit, a conflict between two brothers. And that personality conflict probably was precipitated by a basic philosophical difference too. The Bible teaches that two can't walk together except they be agreed. And I have a feeling that Barnabas had a little softer idea toward legalism than did Paul. I get that from the fact that in the second chapter of Galatians, if we had time this morning, I'd turn to it, but it seems that Peter came down to Antioch and was eating with the Gentile Christians. They must have had tables there at the church where they ate, and he was just eating with the Christian people when some of the leaders from the church of Jerusalem came down and they saw him. And they were whispering behind their back, and it embarrassed him. So he quit eating with the Gentiles and went over and ate with the Jews. Now, it's hard for us Gentiles to realize such nationalistic bigotry, but that's the way they were raised and they were steeped in it. And it says, Barnabas also was taken away in their dissimulation. So Barnabas was influenced in adding that legalism that we can't associate with the Gentiles. And then Paul rebuked them to the face. He rebuked Peter in front of them all. And then you had the straightening out of that situation. But what I'm getting at is the fact that Barnabas was taken away in that legalistic tendency would indicate that possibly Barnabas had a leaning toward legalism. And you'll have this different philosophical position. And I mention this because two people can't walk together unless they're basically agreed. That's one of the things we've tried to do in all of our ministries and institutions. And that is keep our teachers and our administrators and our pastoral people all with the same basic goals, basic philosophies, basic objectives. If you don't have that, you're going to have conflict and confusion. And then I'd like to call your attention to another thing, that by omission. There is something missing in this story that was not missing from the first time. Turn with me in your Bible back to Acts chapter 13 and see if we can pick it up just in the reading. I'm sure you will. In chapter 13, verse 1, when just before they went out on the first missionary journey, notice this. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Five of these men, Barnabas to Saul. Barnabas was the pastor, Saul was the associate pastor. And in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues and the Jews, and they had also John, Mark, as their helper. All right, now you go back to chapter 15, and you don't find any of that. I don't find the Holy Spirit saying, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to go back on the second missionary journey. I don't even find them deciding to pray and to fast and to seek the will of the Lord. What happened? It's purely human. They were preaching and ministering the word in Antioch, and one day Paul said, you know, I've been concerned about the people back there in our first missionary journey. We ought to go on that trip. Barnabas said, well, fantastic idea. Let's take John, Mark, and go. And Paul said, not him. Not again. And the contention got so sharp that they split asunder. Now that was a real problem. Can I illustrate it? A modern day comparable? Pastor Peters and I, just suppose we had a difference of opinion and I wanted to do it one way and he wanted to do it another. And now if that happened, you can be sure you'd know about it. We wouldn't broadcast it and we wouldn't print it up in the church paper. But you'd know. You could tell by the Spirit. You can't keep a thing like that hidden. Remember, a spirit communicates. And a spirit of contention and a spirit of animosity breeds, and you'd find strife everywhere. And that's exactly what they had in the early church. What was the problem? They were not depending on the Holy Spirit. They were depending on good judgment, sound reasoning, and blind determination. And they split asunder. Oh, God bless. God overrules and He uses individuals. But the tragedy is, instead of taking this good inclination that could well have been of the Spirit of God and submitting it to the Lord and saying, Lord, is this your will? And seeking His direction, instead they got the confirmation from the people. Barnabas and John Mark sailed away, and then Paul chose Silas. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit chose Silas. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren unto the grace of God. I don't see they were commended by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that may disillusion you a little bit to think that the second missionary journey started off with two angry men going in opposite directions. I've got good news for you. Somewhere along the line, they repaired the breach. The Bible doesn't tell us the details about how they got back together. But I have a hunch that as they were on the ship thinking about some of the nasty, unkind things they may have said to each other, or at least the feelings that they had had toward each other, the Spirit of God convicted them, because three times in Paul's writing, he refers either to Barnabas or Barnabas and John Mark and John Mark. 7 years later, in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about his relationship to God, and he, even though Silas now is his companion, he refers to Barnabas, his friend. It would indicate that by that time they had repaired that situation of interpersonal conflict. And then later in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he mentions both John Mark and Barnabas as servants of the Lord. But I want you to turn with me very quickly, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we have a classic testimonial of what Paul thought of this young man, John Mark. Paul's in jail at the time he writes this. This is his last imprisonment. He was beheaded shortly after this. And in verse 9 of chapter 4, he says to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Barnabas had done his work well in the life of John Mark. And now, years later, Paul is willing to say, Mark is a good and faithful servant, and he's profitable to me in the ministry. It's worth our time to spend with someone who needs a helping hand over a time of crisis and difficulty. In fact, many of us have found that the individual we help at one point in his life may in turn help us at a point in ours. But back to our text, may I call something also to your attention? And that is that if two godly men who've been used of God to win hundreds and hundreds of Gentiles to Christ found churches all through their first missionary journey and were the pastor and associate pastor of the First Baptist Church of Antioch, or whatever they called it, that church that was the most evangelist and missionary-oriented church in that area of the world, if they could have a conflict, who do we think we are to avoid such possibilities, particularly in view of the fact that that very thing is the most common thing in the world today? What is it that destroys relationships of people? Conflict, hostility, bitternesses, determinations, personality conflicts, philosophical conflicts, orientation conflicts. We have a different perspective. Paul was people, crowd, large group oriented, and Barnabas was single individual oriented. And their whole concepts were going to be in collision. And may I suggest that's where people live. It seems there are more people in collision today than there are in harmony. Just take the family. What is the number one principal cause for the breakdown of the family? Animosity. Hostility, bitterness, wrath, it all comes from the same thing. I'm going to have my way. Conflict of will or conflict of personality. I've been saying for years, both preaching and have in print, that anger is the number one emotional problem of mankind. I really believe it. I have believed it now for over 15 years. I've seen it in the counseling room. I counsel with more people who have problems due to anger than any other one thing. So when we took our trip to the missionaries, I wanted to confirm this, and among other things, I took an evaluation to gather a number of anonymous responses from missionaries. And the other day, I tabulated it for a project I was working on. We took 589 evaluations. No names. People are free to write anything they wanted. I listed 9 emotional problems of mankind and asked the missionaries if they would list their personal number one, number two in the priorities in which they experience them. Do you know that the number one problem among missionaries was anger, hostility, and bitterness? Number two was fear, but fear wasn't even a close second. Is it any wonder you meet so many angry, hostile people? Is it any wonder there's so many lovers that get married to fall out of love because of anger? We've heard the expression, people can't get along because they're incompatible. Well, what causes people that are compatible to become incompatible? It doesn't just happen. You know, you don't get that through drinking water or living in the wrong side of the neighborhood. It's anger. That's why the Bible very perceptively commands husbands, husband, love your wife and be not bitter against her. Why? Because bitterness will destroy love. You can't be loving and bitter at the same time. Scientists of the brain say that in our emotional center, there's a very thin separation between that which governs our anger and that which governs love. And you can't have both. One is going to take precedence over the other. And whenever anger turbulates through the mind, it destroys. As a matter of fact, there is no greater crippler to our free-flowing emotions than anger. Anger and revenge, it all comes from the same thing. I dare say there isn't a person in this audience that doesn't have some just cause to harbor resentment, bitterness, animosity, and anger. May I suggest a couple of things to you? Number one, it's a sin. Number two, it is emotionally destructive Number three, it's physically destructive. And number four, it is socially destructive. First, it is spiritually destructive. You will never be filled with the Holy Spirit when you're filled with anger. Now, every one of us could dwell on insults of the past. Someone who's cheated us. Someone who's insulted us. Someone who has smeared us. Someone who has just taken advantage of us. If you've lived any length of time, you've got a number of cases like that. But if you dwell on it, you'll never grow spiritually. You won't be filled with the Spirit. You won't be usable in the hand of God. Emotionally, it will keep you from enjoying the free flow of emotions. I don't advocate a divorce, as you know, because of scriptural teaching on it. But I've been reading about second marriages and the high cost of second marriages and the vulnerability to divorce the second time. And you know one of the leading causes of divorce the second time is a spirit of bitterness carried over toward the other person that precipitated the first marriage. They take out on the second person the embitterments of the past. That's a tendency. You'll find that bitterness and animosity can be caused by anything dwelling in your mind. I had a lady come up to me just in between the services and say, "Oh, I needed that message this morning at the early service. I'm a choleric melancholy." Now, I don't say the choleric melancholies need that message any more than anyone else. But she says, "I can get both angry and indulge in revenge. And when someone does something to me, I never blow up. I just chew about it and stew over it and fume over it and mull it over." She said, "You were telling me about washing someone's face in the kitchen sink. And all it was her dish. She just kept rubbing the dish after it was clean and realized how upset she was. She had visualized someone's dirty face on that thing and she was going to scrub it clean." Now, may I suggest it's a good thing she noticed her problem, because it can get severe. I think the worst one I've ever seen was a young mother of 3 weeks, about 26 or 7 years of age. She'd had 3 children, rather close together. She came into my office on emergency and walked in the door, didn't even say hello. She just burst into tears, sat down, and she couldn't get control of herself for 5 minutes. I sat there just waiting for her to kind of get things pulled together. And then she blurted out the scary words, "I am losing my mind." And she cried some more. Finally, the story came out. Her baby was 3 weeks old, and since its 10th day, she had an involuntary desire to slap that baby every time he cried. And today, or the day she came to see me, in the morning, her husband had gone to work and the baby had cried, and all of a sudden she had this urge to just choke that child. And then she knew she needed help. And she said, "I'm afraid I'm going to do something terrible to my child." And then she sobbed. Finally, when she got control of herself, I said, "Is there someone in your life that you have a bitter, hostile spirit toward? Someone that every time you think of them, you get angry?" She said, "Yes." "Who is it?" "My father." And then she told me about this rejecting, terrible, selfish man. Everything that a father should not be, he was. So humanly speaking, you could understand. And I don't know what it was, but something about that little boy, baby, reminded her of her father. Her 2 little girls, that didn't happen. But as she looked in that crib, there must have been something, a physical similarity, or maybe the sound of his crying voice or something. But something reminded her of her father, and then she'd have that flash. Do you know what it took to change that woman and give her good, wholesome emotions? She had to get down and confess her sin of harbored bitterness and animosity for many years standing. After she confessed, sat back down in the chair, and we were talking. And I said, "You know, there's one other thing I would recommend. I suggest that you call your father or write to him or contact him in some way and tell him how sorry you are for the way you've felt toward him all these years and ask his forgiveness." I expected she would react to that. But instead, she rather sadly said, "That's impossible. My father has been dead for 5 years." Can you imagine being haunted by the memory of a dead man so that it inhibits the normal maternal instinct? There's nothing wrong with that girl. She wasn't losing her mind. Her bitterness was destroying her normal responses. You see why it is some couples can't love? They think there's something wrong in their relationship. No, that's the result of harboring bitterness and animosity in the background towards someone else. Young people, never run away and get married when you're angry. In fact, don't run away and get married. Think about it. Plan on it. If you're not 42, don't run away and get married. You need to think about that decision. I have found that the success rate of those who marry outside of their parents' agreement and in opposition to their parents have a high incidence of misery, heartache, and confusion. Show me a couple where the young people have walked before God and their parents on both sides are in agreement and they sense the witness of the Spirit, and these two come together and you have actually the marrying of two families and the creating of another one, and I will show you a foundation for happiness and effectual relationship that is beautiful. I say that those kids are 85% assured of a good and happy relationship. But when one or the other has a parent in the background that there's a conflict and they mull it over and they indulge in revenge, it's harmful spiritually, it's harmful emotionally, it's harmful to their health, and it's harmful socially. May I suggest it's contrary to the will of God for Christians. Oh, I know, it's natural. You say, but it's so easy, it's natural, yes? And it's carnal. It's wrong for the Christian. The Bible says, forgive one another. One day, according to Luke's account, a man came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother?" And Jesus said, 7 times in a day. On another occasion in Matthew, someone asked him, Peter asked him, he thought he was getting the message, "Should I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus said, "Yea, 70 times 7. Some poet somewhere has said, "To err is human, to forgive divine." I agree with that. I don't have forgiving grace. Do you? It's not human. It's human, it's natural, it's normal to carry a grudge and to be resentful and refuse to forgive. But it's spiritual to forgive. And it's commanded to forgive. Forgive one another. Confess your sins one to another. And if your brother has offended you, forgive him, the Bible says. Let not bitterness and anger and wrath take precedence over you. Instead, be kind, forgiving, tender-hearted. How should we forgive? As God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. My question this morning is, do you have a spirit of bitterness towards someone in your life? Do you have a spirit of revenge? Do you have a contention? A blind spot? Now, most of us are sophisticated enough to where we just ignore that person that irritates us. Just ignore them. You know, I'm not going to think nasty thoughts, and I'm not going to be I'll just ignore them. But I'd like to suggest animosity in any form, revenge, hostility, is like cancer. It eats away at the vital organs of the person, and it destroys. God says, forgive. There's only one way we can forgive, and that's by summoning the grace of God. May we summon that grace today.